Turning this evening to 1 Peter chapter 5, 1 Peter 5, we will read the first 11 verses. First Peter 5, and let's begin to read at verse 1. The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly. Not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. Neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud, and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. Whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And that is where we'll end the reading and trust tonight that the Lord will minister his truth to our hearts for his own name's sake. Let's ask his help. We need the Lord to come tonight and to prepare us to come to his table. Let's pray that he'll work in us this evening. We'll hear his speaking voice. We'll see him. And we will indeed be prepared at heart level to approach his table this evening. Let's pray. Oh, gracious Father, we ask you tonight, Lord, come into the presence of your people in the way that you have promised, Father. We thank you. You've said you'd never leave us nor forsake us. In the person of our Savior, you said you're with us always, even to the end of the world. We thank you, Father, that you will never, your word says, suffer your faithfulness to fail. And Father, we tonight thank you and bless you that that is so. And we recognize, Father, that that faithfulness is pouring encouragement and grace and truth into our hearts to lift us up. But it is also, Father, the merciful warnings and the merciful ways in which, Lord, you face us with those things that destroy us and harm us. And so tonight, Lord, we're so grateful that you have given us a book like no other. You have given us your word. And we ask you this evening, Father, use it in our hearts. Lord, we come to your table this evening to commune with our Lord Jesus Christ and to commune with each other. And Lord, we ask you tonight as we do it, that Father, you would give us hearts, Lord, that are clear and open and transparent and happy to stand before you in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And so tonight, Lord, send your Spirit now to speak to us, to pour out your truth upon us. And, oh, Lord, to do, Lord, a significant work tonight to mold us into the very image of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. As I've emphasized in quite a number of the communion messages in recent months, the Lord's table is a very good place to take stock of our hearts, to take stock of our lives. And that should be true really on many fronts. For instance, have we been communing with the Lord? This is a communion table. But is this not what we've been doing? Communion with the Lord is our life. How we need it, a vital living communion with him. And if we can only see it, how much we want it. The best place, the best thing in life is his presence.
It's there.
And to acknowledge it and walk in it is a glorious thing. Maybe this kind of taking stock. Have we been walking in love as a body? Communion is not just with Christ, but with each other as a body. And the devil knows that the Lord Jesus said we will be known by our love one for another. And so he works very hard to undermine that in every way he can, to wreck it, as it were, at every turn. So that's something to take stock of. Are we believing the gospel and therefore walking in the joy of sins forgiven and in confidence in how much we are loved and that our shepherd and our bridegroom can only do us good? Are we seeing that, walking in it, enjoying that reality? And that's a good thing to take stock of as well as we come to the Lord's table. And there are other things that especially at the Lord's table, it is worthy to consider. And that leads to this particular passage this evening, for one that I think is important for us to assess. The first four verses of this chapter are specifically directed to elders, and to say this, to say that they must feed and care for Christ's sheep with earnest hearts and with true humility, as under shepherds, under the great shepherd, Jesus Christ, the head of the church. But then in verse 5, it says, again, after these four verses, it says, likewise. Likewise, with that same earnest and humble spirit, likewise. And it goes on to show us that this humility, it is to color, it is to crown, it is to pervade everything and everyone in the body, in the church. And the admonition to this humility is accompanied by a very solemn warning, two significant promises, and then three very clear commands. And all of this is two verses, just in the compass of two verses that immediately follow those four directed to elders. And so Peter speaks of this as something that is vital, something this that is essential to the health of the body. And so it is certainly something to take stock of as we approach the table of the Lord. So this evening, I'm just taking my title, really, from what I think is, in a sense, the focal point, the heart of this admonition. And that is this: be clothed with humility. So, as I mentioned here, in these two verses, verses 5 and 6, we have a warning, we have three commands, and we have two promises. And so I want us to examine each of those, the warning, then the commands, then the promises, as we go through 1 Peter 5, verses 5 and 6. So let's begin at verse 5 with the warning. Now, verse 5 begins with, likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Okay, so that's a specific thing directed to the younger. But then he takes that very sentiment and makes it general, broadens it to include everyone. So he says, likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject to one another and be clothed with humility. And then there's a for. There's a because here. In other words, there's a reason why this is essential and vital to the health and welfare of the body. And what he says is, for God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Now, when he says that, he's quoting Proverbs chapter 3. And James in chapter 4 does the same thing. He quotes Proverbs chapter 3 to this same effect. James 4:6 says, but he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. So here is this warning. God resists the proud. Now, pride, I mean, anything we can see, you know, you have all these admonitions to humility. Pride is the opposite of that humility. It's the enemy of that humility. And it's a monster. Now, listen to the words of C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis talked about it as being one of the deadliest things we can possibly face. And here's what he said. He said, there's one vice in the world from which no man is free, which everyone loathes when he sees it in someone else, and of which hardly any people except Christians ever imagine that they are guilty themselves. I have heard people admit that they are bad-tempered, or that they cannot keep their heads above girls or drink, or even that they are cowards. I do not think I have ever heard anyone
who is not a Christian, accuse himself of this vice of pride. It is the essential vice, the utmost evil. Unchastity, anger, greed, drunkenness, and all that are mere flea bites in comparison. It was through pride that the devil became the devil, for pride leads to every other vice. It is the complete anti-God state of mind. Pretty powerful statement, but it is that bad. It is that monstrous, as it were, vicious. I want to read something else, though, from J.C. Ryle, because he comes at it from a little different perspective and begins to open for us how this pride works against us and against those around us, too. J.C. Ryle said this: "It is a dreadful fact that pride is one of the commonest sins which beset human nature. We are all born Pharisees. We all naturally think better of ourselves than we ought. We all naturally imagine that we deserve something better than we have." And by the way, from that lofty perch, too, we all imagine we can sit on judgment on everybody else, too. It just comes pretty natural. We look, we assess, and that very act, what are we doing? We're sitting on a certain throne, you know, and from that throne, passing judgment on everybody else for things small and things great. But he goes on. He says, "Pride is an old sin. It began in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve thought that they did not have everything that their merits deserve. Pride is a subtle sin. It rules and reigns in many a heart without being detected and can even wear the garb of humility." We are such that we can be proud of our humility. You know, that's a reality. "Pride is a most soul-ruining sin. It prevents repentance, keeps men back from Christ, checks brotherly love, and nips in the bud spiritual desires. Let us watch against it and be on our guard. Of all garments, none is so graceful, none wears so well, and none is so rare as true humility. For humility, let us labor. For humility, let us pray. Our knowledge may be scanty, our faith may be weak, our strength may be small. But if we are disciples of Jesus, let us at any rate be humble." Humility is the very first letter in the alphabet of Christianity. And I think he's right. I think when you take the sweep of the New Testament and you see in the Old Testament, you see this concept called the fear of the Lord. And that fear of the Lord was walking in a humble submission before the living God, letting God be God and us being those who need him at every turn and in all of life. Well, humility wears that, takes that place, as it were, in the New Testament. So, but if this monster called pride is such a vicious enemy, well, then I think we need to know something of how it works on us. We need to know where pride shows up. In other words, the ways in which we are proud. And some of these, you know, again, they're not, we recognize boasting, don't we? You know, we see that and, you know, usually wince at it, you know, when someone is just flat out, you know, boasting. But it's all the more subtle forms that work at the basic level of how we live that are the most dangerous. And one of those is prayerlessness. Because you recognize, you see, that not praying about what we face, not praying about this or that, that we're just confident we got this thing, is in essence saying just that: God, we don't need you here. We don't. It's kind of the utmost arrogance. And yet Jesus Christ says, without me, you can do nothing. It's that pride. And of course, that lack of dependence in general feeds into the idea of prayerlessness. What else does it look like? It is a refusal to acknowledge that we could be wrong. That we're not. Who was I talking to the other day? And we were just talking about Ben Franklin made this statement one time when he stood up. And of course, all the sides are raging, you know, in debate. And Ben Franklin says, "Now, I recognize that every man has an unshakable confidence in the infallibility of his own opinion. But," you know, and then he went on to counsel some humility and some listening to one another, you know, but he had it right. You know, we do this unshakable confidence in the infallibility of our own opinion. And so this pride can manifest itself in us as believers who read God's word that says, let if any man thinks he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. Okay? And yet, you know, we can pass that over and refuse to acknowledge that we could be wrong. That can happen in the home. That can happen among God's people. That can happen in our work lives. We protect how people view us. But worse, you know, in many cases, we're protecting ourselves from the truth. We want to stay on the pedestal we've put ourselves on. And so we just kind of play, you know, the game of not really acknowledging anything that might knock us down from that. I was telling young people in Sunday school here a few weeks ago that I read a book that was somewhat painful to read. It was a book on self-deception. And the title was, I Told Me So. Ouch. You know, and you begin to recognize that sometimes you just take the deal. You know, you see something that you want to protect how you view yourself or how you think others view you. And so you take the deal, you know, and you buy into that deception. But, you know, as the saying goes, your pride is killing you. You know, it doesn't do you good. It always harms. Well, it manifests itself sometimes in a critical spirit. And I've alluded to this already. We can just so easily sit in judgment on other people. And yet that very thing is just such a flat denial of the facts of why we are Christians, the gospel itself. A flat denial of the fact that the only worthiness we have is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that in the gospel and because of the gospel, we are all equal. We are all made equal, as it were, sinners who are saved by grace, whose sins have been covered by a work we did not do. You see, the gospel gives no ground whatsoever for superiority over someone else. Feeling superior to anyone is always going to be wrong. And 1 Corinthians 4 gives us the rationale of that. Paul says there, he says, who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now, if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hadst not received it? In other words, it just flatly indicates if there's any good in us, it's the result of the grace and goodness of God, not because we are that great. And so it's reality, it's truth, and it humbles us. Bitterness is another example. When we refuse to forgive. When we will not forgive, because in our pride, we want to take God's place and mete out some punishment. And often that's what's at the heart of it. You know, just they did us wrong and they deserve to pay for it. You know, when you say it like that, it sounds pretty ugly, doesn't it? You know, but the devil makes sure we don't say it quite like that, does he? But we kind of yearn for the other side to hurt because they made us hurt. And yet again, that bitterness, it's more destructive of us and in us than it is in the other person. We're the ones who suffer as a result of that pride. The expression, you know, bitterness is like drinking poison and waiting for the other person to die. That's what we do. And as Spurgeon says, because we won't forgive, we punish ourselves for another person's sin. It's destructive. But its base is pride. And maybe this is probably the most general category and maybe the toughest, too. Just being consumed with self. You know, that's not something we have to learn, is it? It's pretty much a default position. We're born with that. You know, we see the world through one pair of eyes. We hear it through, you know, one pair of ears. And we can very easily just, in a sense, pet and grow that self-centeredness till it becomes the obsession that colors all our living. Everything revolves around us. We look at everything in life through the lenses that, in a sense, ask, how is that going to affect me? That's the key question. And that's all we care about. But ouch, you know, that hurts. I mean, that's where you see just how insidious pride is and how absolutely controlling it can be of everything in life. You know, but the glorious reality, just this morning we were, you know, looking in Galatians at that liberty with which Christ made us free. And here is that where that liberty is so powerful. Okay? We have been delivered. We can live for the Lord Jesus. We can live for others. True humility is liberating. It's entering into the freedom Christ has given us from being self-consumed. He's given us that. He's broken that particular chain so that we can walk in humility, in self-forgetfulness, like letting go of 100-pound weight we've been carrying around. Let it go. It doesn't matter about me. And that's a freeing statement. It doesn't matter. It's not all about me. Recently I read Joey had listened to a sermon and she had written out this one particular section, and boy, just hit me like a ton of bricks. And that section had to do with when we walk in misery, when we just, you know, think this particular trial or difficulty that has come to us is the end of the world and consumes everything around us. What in essence we're saying is it's all about us. It's all about us. Yet God hasn't left his throne. Jesus Christ hasn't stopped being shepherd and bridegroom. He's still at work. And the only way these things ever get to us is because he lets them come as instruments of his love and transforming grace. He's at work. So it's liberating to step back and it not be all about us. But, you know, before leaving the warning here that we have, I think we need to take note of what I think is the most solemn part of it. And that is the specific statement, God resists the proud. God resists, he thwarts the work of pride. He loves us too much to prosper our pride. And so let us not be moved and motivated by pride and find ourselves at cross purposes with the mighty hand of God. We don't want to live there. God resists the proud, and even our own, he says this, to activate our own self-interest, which he's never saying should not be a part of things. It is never that, well, we're too selfish in the sense of not taking in the truth. No, we're not gripped enough with our eternal happiness and our true happiness to say, I will not, you think of Jacob, I will not let thee go except thou bless me. That's us. Lord, I will not let your truth go. I want the ultimate goodness that you have for me by walking in your glorious way. And that glorious way is in humility and not in pride. So that's the solemn warning, a solemn warning for our welfare. But then there are three commands here specifically around this idea of humility. So look at verse 5. As I mentioned, you've got the specific, you younger, submit yourselves unto the elder, which then expands into a general thing. And notice that he stops to say, all of you be subject one to another. All of you be humble enough, as it were, to listen to anyone who is your brother or sister in Christ, to learn from them, to be admonished by them, no matter who they are. And here's where the lesson of Balaam's ass should resonate with us. We don't know what instrument, what person God will send to speak to us what he wants us to hear. So let us be subject one to another so that we're ready to hear that. I remember a case, and I grieve to remember it. I'm kind of embarrassed to remember it every time I do. But boy, it was a great lesson. Someone came to correct me about something, and I needed to be corrected about it. There was no question to that. But it was like, who is this guy to be the one telling me? Lord, somebody, you know, of course, I'm not seeing the Lord in all this. So somebody else, maybe. Okay. You know, but this guy, why? Bomb, bomb, bomb. And I actually, you know, kind of went in attack mode for a minute, you know. But God gave grace and I saw, you know, this isn't right. But why would we be the judges of the one the Lord sends? Be subject one to another opens for us the ability to take every single member of the body whom he has placed in the church and be blessed by them, be taught by them, to recognize if the Spirit of God has made them His own and is at work in them and is gifting us in some way, and gifting them in some way, then they are for my benefit. You remember, that's the whole picture in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. There is no part of the body that we can do without. We all, our welfare depends on every other part of the body functioning as God has intended it. And that opens the whole field of God's people to bless your soul, to be His instrument, to do you good. And so let us, as this says, be subject one to another. But then there's a more general, but more personal and pervasive command. And that is the words we've taken as our title, be clothed with humility. Verse 5, be clothed with humility. And that word clothed means what it says. Let humility, as it were, cover you as a garment. Let the gospel work in your heart in a way that makes you so humble that this is what others see. Like John the Baptist spoke of, he is increased and you are happily decreased. That happens. Listen to the Apostle Paul, because I think he, in a very clear, personal way, as an apostle, yet nonetheless shows us how this works. 1 Corinthians 2, 1 and 2, here's what he says. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. You hear what he says there. He did not want them to be impressed with him or focused on him or to like him. That was not his goal. He just wanted them to seek Jesus Christ. I mean, to see Jesus Christ for who he is and to love him as such. For me to live is Christ, Paul says. That's how he lived. And that's not just for Paul. What a happy thing if you didn't care, you know, what impression they got of you. If you didn't care that they like you or impressed in some way. It puts an awful lot of burden on you, doesn't it? Isn't it a great deal of pressure? It colors how we look at ourselves in the mirror. You know, it colors, you know, how we replay conversations. And did we say it right or make a fool of ourselves? Or who cares? We're here for Jesus, not us. It's liberating. That is the humility that we may be clothed with. But then there is one more command that is given us here. And this is very, very direct, because he goes into verse 6 and says, humble yourselves, therefore. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. So there is a part we are to play. We have the command directed to us in a way that is saying, I'm telling you to give attention to this. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. And you know, recognizing all that we have seen, the warning about pride, its destructive nature, all the cause we have to be humble, and how liberating it is to walk in humility, then this resonates. So humble yourself. Just to whatever extent and to whatever degree you can say, I stand before God. I choose to remember Him and just be happy to be a sinner saved by grace. If you can put your finger here in 1 Peter 5 for a minute and turn to Philippians. There's a pretty significant section here in Philippians that I think we all know well. But I want to draw your attention to the fact that humility, as well as unity, is what is at the heart of the admonition here and of all and of bringing Christ into it. All right. So Philippians chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. If there be, therefore, any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy that you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, there's pride, but in lowliness of mind, there's humility. Let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man in his own things, be self-consumed, but every man also in the things of others. Find the joy and the liberation of paying attention to others in their need. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, he's God the Son, thought it not robbery, a thing to be grasped or clutched or protected, to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he, God the Son, humbled himself. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's the ultimate. But before that, he humbled himself. So as the God-man fulfilling all righteousness for us in our place, Jesus humbled himself on earth before his Father, before the will of his Father at work in his life. He humbled himself before him, showing us that this is the way to live. But again, notice there was a reward for him, which leads us then to the final consideration. And that is the promises of this passage, the promises of these statements. And the first of those promises is attached to the quote from Proverbs chapter 3. For God resisteth the proud on the one hand and giveth grace to the humble. He gives grace to the humble. And that's a wow statement. Grace is what we need for everything he calls us to do. And just, I mean, we could go to 500 places in Scripture, but just think of Jesus speaking to Paul in his need, saying, Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. And not just, even in your weakness, but because of your weakness, especially in your weakness. My grace makes up that difference. So that Paul says, I am glad for every place that I am weak. I rejoice in that. Because when I am weak, then am I strong. When I'm weak, the grace of God is at work. When I'm weak, the power of Christ rests upon me. But Hebrews chapter 4, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, the source of it, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Grace for well-timed help. Grace that does whatever we need, whatever the need is. And then, of course, Paul accounts for the fruit of his entire ministry to, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. So this thing of glorious grace, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And whatever it is you're walking in, what you need is the grace of God, the giving of God based on his gracious nature and the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We need grace. We want the grace of God. And he gives it to those who humble themselves under his mighty hand. But then the other of these promises is found at the end of verse 6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Now, we saw Jesus Christ in Philippians 2 humble himself and be exalted. Well, the word of God dares to say to us, you humble yourself and you will have an exaltation that God sends. You know, just as Christ was exalted, so we will be in a way that he sends. And therefore, that cannot be wrong and that can only be for good, be good and glorious for us. And so as we come to the Lord's table this evening, you know, the Lord Jesus gives us every reason to be humble. And to know it's the best path for us now, and to know that it will lead to a glorious exaltation later. So let us hear these words and walk in them. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. May the Lord bless his word. Let's pray first. Oh, gracious Lord, we do thank you tonight for your precious word. Thank you, Father, for the fact that every time we look at it, it keeps pointing us back to the Lord Jesus and to the finished work of Christ and to the gospel that is ours. And tonight, Father, we thank you that there is an answer for our pride and that therefore we may, by the grace which only you can give, humble ourselves under your mighty hand. And so tonight, Lord, we pray, let us walk in that humility. And Father, just as we talked this morning about the fact that idols will look different for different believers, so we acknowledge, Father, that the places where pride touches us and hinders us are different. And yet every one of us have that battle. And we ask you, therefore, that in the ways that are most significant to our life, the places, Lord, where we are most bound, that you will pour out grace that enables us to humble ourselves. So, Father, tonight we come before your throne. We come this evening, Father, now to the table of the Lord. We come, Father, in an act of worship attended by the Spirit of God and of angels, your word teaches us. And tonight we pray, as those who rejoice in what Christ has done for us and place no confidence in what we do or have done or promised to do, we tonight thank you, Lord, that we are accepted at this table because Christ shed his blood for our souls. So receive our thanks and meet with us now for Jesus' sake. Amen.